Well, good evening. We are going to continue our study in what I've titled the Pentecostal Movement Series, but really, other than looking at what is taught from them in a generic sense, we're really looking at what the Bible says in regards to specifically the Holy Spirit baptism and miracles. And remember, we started this. I didn't really go through the minor history that I may add to at the end of this series of lessons. But the primary ones that we're focused with, as many today within this religious group, think that the Holy Spirit baptism is available to every Christian. The one that we see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. And not only that, but the miracles, and specifically, usually it has to do with some special circumstances with tongue speaking and speaking that gibberish that they learn and claiming that it is some special language with God. And so the first lesson, I just had a generic lesson, remember, where we talked about the purpose of a miracle in the New Testament. And really, even if you go back to the Old Testament, the miracles that were done by the hands of God were either one to prove that He is God and His nature and it's proving who He is, or He's punishing someone like we see with the plagues. And so even that ties back into showing the nature of God, that God punishes wickedness. And so everything ties back to that as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And then in the second lesson, we pretty much hit on what Holy Spirit baptism is. And of course, we know that it was limited. We learned in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 that those were the only two places in the entire New Testament where Holy Spirit baptism happened. And of course, we know in the first case it was for the Jew to bring salvation through the gospel to them, Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. And then in Acts chapter 10, what we learn is that the Jews had not really viewed the Gentile nations as someone who needed the gospel. And so remember, Peter had to be shown a miracle, and God had to reveal that miracle to him so that he would go to the house of Cornelius and preach the gospel so that the Jews could accept the fact that, hey, these Gentile people are also a part of this salvation. It's just not limited to the nation of the Jew. And so certainly those are things that are important when we're discussing this big subject. And as I'm going through these different lessons, I quite enjoy looking at these different subjects in light of what the Bible says. It's always interesting. As far as I'm concerned, I consider some of these things to be not maybe elementary, but certain things that certainly are fun to learn and build upon the foundation of the truth. And so certainly that's why I think it's important for Christians to listen to these and not just an alien sinner who might not be ready and need to grow or become a Christian and build upon that knowledge to come to the fact that they've learned some of these things wrong. And so that's why I preach them at night. It's to give us some information about maybe a better way of studying with someone. So that's why I chose Sunday nights as far as that is concerned. So the lesson tonight that we're going to look at as we continue this concept of this false teaching out there with Holy Spirit baptism and then obviously the miracles that follow, I wanted to ask the question, how were the powers passed along to Christians other than the apostles? And what we're talking about is the subject of the apostles laying on of hands. And so that's an important subject when you think about it with the Pentecostal movement in mind. And to say that, just recently I was speaking to Ted, who preaches at Sparta, and then we were talking, and he said that he had a guy come to the congregation and he claimed to be a Pentecostal Baptist. Now, I didn't even know there was such a thing as a Pentecostal Baptist. I'm pretty sure they're in opposition to one another on a lot of different issues. But he was claiming that he could speak in tongues and he could feel the Holy Spirit in the place, and this is a Church of Christ building, mind you, and all these sorts of things. And he says, we haven't had someone like that in quite a while come here. And it just is interesting that people still do that and claim that they have these things. And so I thought, what a way to think about a lesson than to talk about the apostles' hands, because that's the important part of this process of having a Bible miracle. Now remember, we talked about the Holy Spirit baptism and the powers are two different things. The Holy Spirit baptism is a miraculous baptism from heaven that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in the house of Cornelius, specifically from heaven. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit and some of the context we're going to look at tonight, that reference is not going to be made to the Holy Spirit baptism, but a euphemism or a symbol of the actual powers of the miraculous gifts that follow the first century church as they needed them. And so what I want to do is I want to do a simple lesson here tonight and look at some verses that clearly show how the miracles were passed along to other Christians. And so we'll go back to Acts chapter 2. And the reason we're going to follow this is you can almost see chronologically from the establishment of the church why it's important that we grasp this concept of the apostles having the ability and them alone having the ability to lay their hands on somebody and then they would receive one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so turn there to Acts chapter 2, and it's specifically verse 43. But remember, if you go back and you begin to talk about the sermon that was preached, and of course many of them had been added to the church in 47, and then and I believe in 43 here we have, they were continually devoting, verse 42, themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So that's essentially almost the first worship service that was offered to God with all the elements that we find in the other places in the New Testament. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe or interest or amazement, and many wonders and signs were taking place through who? That's important. You know, here it is, the church has just been established, and now people have obeyed that, Christians have, and so there's more than just the apostles who are Christians in the church at this time, and yet as we read that verse, it's clearly proven that the apostles there are the ones that are actually performing the miracles at this given time. And so that eliminates then every other Christian at that period of time. And that's an important foundation for the rest of this lesson, because as we trace through the book of Acts, that's going to be the case for a little while here. Now, let's go to the next place in Scripture. That's in Acts chapter 5. And of course, with that, as we think about time frame here, it is chronologically, but we don't know the precise time frame between Acts chapter 2 and verse 43 when the apostles were laying hands on or doing miracles there. From the time that time to Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira, of course, lying to the Holy Spirit there. But even within that context, if we trace this, we find once again what's going on in the first century with the Holy Spirit baptism and who actually has the power to do miracles at this time. Notice verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So, again, I emphasize these two points because now that the church is established and we read a couple chapters in, we can actually follow chronologically who's doing miracles at this time. And yet still, we're in Acts chapter 5. And for anyone who studied that then, we know that even up to this point, however much time has passed, we have yet again only the apostles doing the miracles at this time. So we still don't have any outside help from other Christians to help build up the church in Jerusalem. It was, and I think for a reason, think about it. The only church of Christ at this time, as far as we understand, is in Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem Church of Christ. And so with 12 apostles able to do these miracles at this time, even with several thousand souls, it seems, as we read in the first few chapters, even with that, having 12 men who are able to do miracles was sufficient enough at this point. And that's an interesting thing to think about. Clearly, God didn't need other Christians at this time to be able to do miracles or to have one power of the many that are listed in other places in Scripture. And so that's, again, another good lesson. The third place I believe is crucial to this is in Acts chapter 6. And so just follow along here in the book of Acts and you just begin to see these things unfold. And so we know chapter 6 to be that issue with the church in Jerusalem there, with some of the widows being overlooked with a daily distribution. So clearly what that meant was some people needed some food. They didn't have the food that they needed to eat. And so the church was actually providing food for them to eat because they didn't have enough, and that's clear. And so these widows clearly didn't have enough to eat, and so the church was providing for them so that they could eat something. And there in verse 1, we find that. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation, here's the apostles, of the disciples and says, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit of wisdom, or full of the Spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." And so we know that clearly the Holy Spirit is revealing that to the apostles here so that they can then continue to evangelize and do the miracles. And so early on, this is going to establish an important thing for the next passage that we read. But notice there in verse 6, after the men are chosen, notice, I might as well read verse 5 because it is important with the names. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, what happened? They laid their hands on them." Now, some commentators have suggested that this is nothing more than a blessing that the apostles were laying upon them. But the context doesn't find that conclusion. And we're going to find out by reading further in the book of Acts that Philip and Stephen both became preachers of the church at that time. And in chapter 7, what we learn is that Stephen begins to preach because he has miracles and he actually performs them and has the Holy Spirit in him to preach and resist even the things that he was accused of. And certainly that requires a miraculous capability that only happens because of the information we have in verse 6. So clearly the laying on the hands of the apostle here in Acts 6 and verse 6 has to be, at the very least, giving the powers to these seven men. Whatever gifts they may have had, they had some, and we're going to find that out later on. But nonetheless, it could have been very well a blessing included in that, as is common in the New Testament for people to put their hand on somebody to pray over them and give a blessing, and there was nothing miraculous about that aspect of it. But as we read chapter 7 and 8 in Acts, we learn that that laying on of the apostles' hands on those seven men were certainly going to grant them one gift or a couple gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so, as you read chapter 7, we're not going to cover the whole thing, of course, but Stephen is actually the first recorded person outside of the apostles to do miracles. And as you read that, of course, we find that out. That is my point for tonight, because there's a better chapter in the book of Acts that helps us with this study, and that's in Acts chapter 8. And so remember, as we come to Acts chapter 8, Stephen has just been put to death for preaching this huge sermon about being justified in the blood of Christ and not under the old law. And even Saul, as we know to be Paul, was agreeing to his death, as we read there in verse 1 of chapter 8. But there was a unique thing that happened to the church in Jerusalem once this all took place. Once Stephen became that first martyr recorded that we read about, persecution began to arise. Notice there, it's still in verse 1 of chapter 8 of the book of Acts. "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, I emphasize those last three words because I found in my study of this subject that some have tried to say that the Philip who went into Samaria was the Apostle Philip. Now, I looked at a number of translations. I looked at the 1526 William Tyndale New Testament. I looked at the Geneva Bible of 1560. I looked at the King James, not the 1611, but it's the same thing. I looked at the New American Standard, the ASV, the ESV, all the word for words and the best translations from history all the way down for the last 500 years. And in every single case, the three Greek words there are translated except the apostles. And it's a prepositional phrase in the Greek that is showing that because of this uproar over Stephen and further persecution of the church, what happened was, really, other than the apostles, a ton of Christians scattered. They just went. But here's the good news with that. When they were scattered because of the persecution, what did they go do? They were, okay, it's time to go preach. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 about how first the Holy Spirit would be, the promise of the Holy Spirit would be upon them, and then it would begin in Jerusalem, and then where's it going to go? To Samaria, and to throughout Judea, and to the uttermost part of the world. So at this point, this persecution is actually causing a fulfillment of the promise of Christ that the church of Christ was not just going to remain in Jerusalem. These people were going to go preach. And so they took that persecution, which I find a lot of people today might say, well, man, I'm being persecuted. I'm no longer going to preach the truth. But these guys were like, okay, we're going to take that motivation and we're going to go out and preach the gospel. And that's exactly what happened. And so we know for a fact then, because of that statement, that when we drop down to verse 4, that the Philip here that's mentioned cannot be the apostle. Now, could you argue with me? Can we really know that it's Philip back there in Acts chapter 6? I believe that it is. And I believe it's plain and clear because his name is mentioned there. The apostles laid their hands on him. And then here we find this Philip leaving. And remember some of the qualifications there for their men. That seems to be a good qualification that the Holy Spirit gave of men that would be able to also do well in teaching the gospel. And so verse 4 says of chapter 8 of Acts, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. He's the second place in the book of Acts, that verse right there, where someone other than an apostle is doing a miracle. Stephen was the first one, and now we have Philip, who is the second one. And remember, if we go back to Acts 6:6, the apostles laid their hands on both those guys. And so clearly within, that has to be that Philip. And it's that Philip that was preaching the gospel in Samaria. Now, I want to read a little bit more in this particular text, because this is the big one, I think, and there's a few others in Acts, but this one just clearly shows what's happening with the apostles' hands and laying them on individuals to have one of the powers or gifts of the Holy Spirit. So let's read then and pick up in verse 9, because he's clearly doing signs in verse 6 and 7, and even the lame were healed, the paralyzed were healed, demons were coming out of people. So clearly this is the power of God. And know this is a contrast. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic, as the New American Standard says, I'll get to that in a minute, in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the great, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. I did a study there of this magic art thing, and come to find out is these people were very educated, and I may have said that recently in another lesson, but these men were educated in philosophy and in astrology specifically, because they would try to take the position of the stars and try to predict things. You know, when you talk about, well, what's your sign and you're a Taurus and all these things are going to happen to you. But he was so educated that he could actually, from what I understand, he was pretty good at some of these we would call predictions, not really prophetic, but being able to say things that would come to pass. He was also considered a potion maker, from being able to make things, I guess, for illnesses or something like that. But this was an educated guy who knew what he was doing and knew how to fool these people, no doubt. And here is the guy doing these things, and these guys are convinced it's some power of God. But notice in verse 11, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But, here's the contrast in the Greek. You know, all that's taking place, and they are convinced this guy is some power of God. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news or the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, what happened? They were being baptized, men and women alike. And so that's the imperfect tense in the picture there, is showing people as they were accepting the gospel, they were obviously, how are they told, you know, how do they know to be baptized? He was preaching Christ. So part of preaching Christ is what? Preaching what you have to do to be saved. So he wasn't just preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Certainly that is what he began with. But he was also preaching, how do I become a child of God? And so that's how they knew that they needed to be baptized. And then he talks about the kingdom. What's the kingdom? Church. So notice, he was teaching three things to them. He was teaching Christ as the Son of God. He was teaching about the church. And he was teaching about how I need to be saved to be a part of that church that's been bought. Those are that verse there to me is how we need to evangelize and have Bible studies. But that's a whole other thing. That verse there tells us how to do it. So then verse 14. Here's the point of tonight and then this verse. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, that isn't just to hear it, but you know, these are talking about the new converts that are there now. They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Were they saved for being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? Yeah. They weren't lost, so they didn't need the Holy Spirit here, whatever it is. And then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. The words Holy Spirit here are not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the powers or gifts of the Holy Spirit that they're going to get. And so now that they're new converts, the apostles laid their hands on them and prayed. And of course, some of them, in the they there, suggests that it wasn't just everybody who became a Christian, but certain individuals who were selected to bear the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so here again, as we come to Acts, what we have is probably the finest example of the apostles laying their hands on people. And of course, we probably think about it like this. Now, Philip, he was a good man, right? He went about evangelizing. He was the one teaching them. He was the one that could do miracles, right? He was taking demons out of people, healing the sick or the lame, and they were able to walk. Why didn't he do it? Why? And I know it's that simple, but for these people it's not. You had to be, that was one of the unique traits, characteristics of an apostle. A part of the apostleship is only they could actually do that. And then that bears witness to the fact that once Simon, after he becomes a Christian, he learns that, hey, these guys are laying their hands on people and they're gaining the ability to do one of these gifts. I want to do that. What was he told? In simple terms, no. Even though he was trying to do it for a dishonest way, you know, maybe he thought he could get money out of it or whatever the case may be. He had no part or portion in the matter. It was only for an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so that there is where it should end. I mean, I don't think we would have to study really any further because it's plain and clear if you follow the chronology there of an apostle doing miracles at first in Acts 2 and Acts 5 to men being selected and the apostles laying their hands on those seven men and two of them go and start doing miracles and preaching and from that you have people obey the gospel and then when they go into these new places, Peter and John, apostles, have to go and impart this Holy Spirit to the laying on their hands. And that also tells me this, which I think we sometimes don't think about. Why didn't God just give them the miracles from heaven? That wasn't His will. He was intentionally using the apostles as the means to impart one of the gifts. Could God have imparted the gifts from heaven? Well, certainly. We'd be crazy to think He couldn't do that. But that wasn't in His will. The will was that the apostles are going to do that and nobody else. And so that's clearly going to limit it. Now, I want to look at another one here. Acts chapter 19. You know exactly where I'm going, right, Billy? I just followed the line here in Acts, right? Acts 2, Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 8, Acts 19. Is it scriptural to say we're rebaptized? We're really only baptized once, if we do it for the right reason. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 19, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, bear this in mind. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He knows that he's one of the apostles that has the ability to impart these gifts. He's assuming here that, okay, here are these new converts. So he's making an assumption here that, okay, they're new. So have you received, you know, if you haven't met an apostle, I know you don't have the gifts yet. And so clearly it seems to me to suggest that he's assuming here that, well, you're Christians, but you don't have any of the gifts. That means to me that no other apostle has been able to come by and lay hands on you to impart one of those gifts to you. And so with that in mind, notice after they say that in verse 3, and he said, "Into then what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after them, that is Jesus." And so here's the great lesson of John's baptism here. It was for the remission of sins. If you look at Mark 1:4 and you look at all the accounts, and repentance is added in there, belief in Christ is added in there. It's almost like a miniature gospel sermon of a plan of salvation. But Mark 1:4 is all telling in the Greek there, and I point this out every time. The word "for" there is in order to forgive sins. And so when they were baptized, they would have their sins forgiven when Jesus died on the cross. In the future, from the point when they were baptized into John's baptism. So this tells us that John's baptism was limited, that it did forgive sins, and it had a small period of time where it was live and active. But when did it end? When Jesus died. Right? Because he gave the Great Commission. And so here you have these individuals who were baptized into John's baptism, but it's clearly after Jesus died, because obviously they're not Christians. And so this is not really a rebaptism so much as being baptized for the first time once they realize the truth. And so he says there in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized, immersed, right? In the name of the Lord Jesus by his authority, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, right? So now they're Christians. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And so you have this sign that follows, but ultimately, he had given them the power. So those who were speaking in tongues and prophesying, it was because of the laying on of his hands. And so there again, clear and plain as the Bible can be about this subject, we have an Apostle Paul helping with that. Now, with all that was just said, I did want to add a couple of extra things as we think about this. And some might have asked, what about Timothy? I don't know if you're aware of some confusion with Timothy having the gift. So we're going to look at that. What about Timothy? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I might just read these two together, because some people appear to want to give this a contradiction with how Timothy received his gift. And so we're going to sort that out as we think about what happened here. Which one am I at? 2 Timothy, not 1 Timothy. So 2 Timothy 1, in his introduction here, as Paul is, of course, giving his greetings and things like that, in verse 6, he gives this encouragement to Timothy specifically. For this reason, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, I remind you to stir up or kindle afresh, fire up, so to speak, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, you might know where I'm going with this. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. And in the first letter, Paul says this to Timothy. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance or prophecy, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or eldership. And so some have come to this and suggest that an eldership today can, guess what? Impart the Holy Spirit. But is that what's going on? Well, again, this is where the Greek helps, by the way. But in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, when Paul makes it as clear as you can possibly say something, right? For this reason, I remind you to fire up again, that gift of God which is in you through laying on of my hands. Well, everything we just studied, what would that mean that Paul did for Timothy? He put his hands on him, and he received one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, when we come to 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, and we read it, it's like, okay, well, what's going on here? Well, it's actually quite simple, I believe. In this case, Paul says, do not neglect the spiritual gift, of course, the gift that he put his hands on him to receive. Now, notice the next couple of phrasings here. Which was bestowed on you through two things, prophetic utterance or prophecy, and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now, the word prophecy here has with it that God revealed this to Paul. And so what happened here is we actually have a unique case where God actually calls Timothy specifically to have a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't something strange to us, and we shouldn't run in fear of thinking about that, because actually it's similar as far as God calling. Remember how Barnabas and Saul or Paul was called. You remember that in Acts chapter 13? You see, God specifically called them to be evangelists and to go preach. You see, He revealed that directly from heaven that they needed to be doing this, doing that work. And the example there is in Acts 13 and 1 through 3. Now, there were at Antioch in the church there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, and who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, here's God revealing it, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So in this case, the laying on the hands is actually the congregation and the elders and whoever else was there was endorsing the fact that the Holy Spirit had revealed this to them so that Saul and Barnabas would evangelize. And so in the same sense, as we come to 1 Timothy 4:14, there's a Greek preposition here that's significant. I want you to notice what it says. I'm going to read the text again. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Of course, we already learned that Paul gave him that through the laying on of his own hands. But now we learn a little bit more about what happened, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance. God directly pointed out that Timothy needed to have a gift for the church at that time. And there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean God is showing partiality. He doesn't show partiality in the subject of salvation, but He's clearly going to use Timothy with the gift that he's going to have. And then notice with, not by, the laying on the hands of the presbytery. And so what happened? The elders came together. Paul imparted one of the gifts to him as he laid the hands on him. And then with that, the eldership laid their hands on this individual, on Timothy, as a sign of endorsement and blessing him. That's the difference. And the with there is the big difference. He didn't receive it by the hands of the apostle, but with. They were in the vicinity when he received it. And there's the difference. And so that gives us maybe the complete picture of how Timothy received his gift. And is it strange that God was doing this? No. In fact, another verse that I wanted to read with this, that I believe that some of the gifts were actually, God actually directed who He wanted to have them. Perhaps He knew that they had a better ability naturally than others, and there's nothing wrong with that. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4 kind of suggests that. Verse 2 of Hebrews 2:2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Now notice verse 4. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. And so God, even though that He was allowing the apostles to lay their hands to impart one of the gifts, God was dictating it. God was choosing the men that He felt was the best capable of actually using the gift that they needed to use. And so is that every gift? I don't know if it's every time. Maybe it was just up to the judgment of the apostles. But there are clear cases where God was involved in calling people to have one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But notice once again, did God give that to them from heaven? No, He still used the apostles to do all that. So it was according to His will. So when we think about it, every New Testament Christian in the first century who had a gift, it was according to God's will that they had it. And maybe for a reason, maybe it was because of the ability. That's what I would suggest to you. And so God was picking maybe people that were better qualified naturally for being able to actually do the miracle that they needed to do for the church. Now, that's kind of where it ends, but I did want to add something else, and it's just rather quickly here as we're getting up close to, like, I think 30 minutes on a sermon, so don't fall asleep yet. 2 Corinthians 12:12, we're going to return here. And we talked about this verse when we were talking about the purpose of a miracle. And so Paul here is going to remind us of the purpose of a miracle was to prove an apostle. Now, with that being said, last time I kind of intentionally left this out, but we talked about how when an apostle would do a miracle, that clearly would test and show that they were a genuine apostle. But notice verse 11 and verse 12 together, really the latter part of verse 11. I have become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. And so there he's making the plain statement that he is an apostle. And in fact, the suggestion as you read the book of Corinthians is that he imparted a lot of the miraculous gifts to that particular congregation. And so they can have the evidence. Yeah, we know you're an apostle. Then he says in verse 12, the signs of a genuine or true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, if you could do a miracle, a wonder, or a sign, did that mean you were an apostle of Jesus Christ? No. We just read about it. There were plenty of Christians who had these powers and could do them because the apostles laid their hands on them. So what's Paul trying to say here? What proves me to be an apostle and different from all these other Christians doing miracles? I can impart them. I can give these powers to New Testament Christians. And so that was the genuine sign that he was an apostle. If you could impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the powers, to someone, that proved you to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that is his whole argument for being an apostle. And so that kind of ends it there. That's my study on it. You follow the book of Acts chronologically and just point out each case, and specifically Acts 8 and 19 really help with that. And then you do a quick study of Timothy and his gift, and it really begins to show clearly that only an apostle could impart the gift, and so we can't get it from heaven today. And then that, rationally, once all the apostles died, could they be passed on to people? No. And then the last person living, right? I've read this in like three different commentaries, I think, from my brotherhood. Once that last person with a miracle, you know, died from this life, you know, they were no longer in existence. You know, no New Testament Christian can have them today to perform. So, there is an exception, though. There is an exception, and not like you think. It might have been throwing you off there. In Acts 10, 45 and 46 is the only exception where a miracle is granted from heaven. And that's, remember, when the house of Cornelius received the Holy Spirit baptism and they spoke in tongues, they weren't saved, and the apostles didn't touch them. That was the only exception where a miracle was able to be performed and the apostles didn't lay their hands on them. And so clearly God did that through heaven. But that's the one exception. And we see that they weren't saved, and so nothing was tied into salvation. And that was the only case, and so we can't apply that today. You know, it was limited. And so that's the study I have for us tonight as far as thinking about some of these things. And I enjoy these. And just another deeper understanding of God's Word. I want to offer the invitation tonight as I look out here, but also I consider those who might be on Facebook and they're not a child of God. I want to give the plan of salvation, or I want to really say that maybe if you needed to study and open up the Bible and study more, maybe it's more of the way you need to go about it to fully understand what you need to do in order to become a Christian. But the Bible is plain and clear that we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must be willing to confess His name before men and be willing to repent with a godly sorrow, changing our lives with a commitment to God, and certainly be baptized or immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. And as a child of God, we have the great blessing and privilege of prayer, where we can go to God and ask Him to forgive us as we're walking in the light, as we make the choices to sin. We still have the Advocate Jesus to listen and to plead our cause, and we certainly have the blood of Jesus continuing to cleanse us if we're doing that. And so certainly that's what we need to be doing. And so tonight, that opportunity is yours. Whatever case you may need, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
The blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing. nothing but the blood of Jesus for my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not a good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.